a speaker at church camp last year, just a few months ago. Mr. Thomas John had his theological training in England. He had many years of involvement in overseas missions, and he also teaches in many Christian conferences and Bible colleges in many parts of the world. Now, today he will be preaching on the topic, Resurrection and Early Christian Belief, from the passage in Romans 10 verse 9. It's our pleasure, and may I now invite Mr. Thomas John to the pulpit. Mr. Thomas John, please.
It's good to be with you all, but I have a bit of a confusion. Let me tell you what my confusion is. Let me check my phone to see whether I was supposed to be speaking here today. April the 1st. Pastor, you really called me to speak here? It was not a joke, eh? It was not a fake news, huh? April the 1st. No, this is for real, huh? Thank you. My confusion has been cleared. Secondly, you know, the communion is so interesting because we say we are remembering the death of Christ. That's past. It's more than remembering the death of Christ. Because of the death of Christ, how does that statement follow? Do this in remembrance of me. What else? Till he comes. That means every time we have a communion service, we are looking back. That would be just fatalistic. He died, he was buried. I go to the graveyard, his body is still there. But what makes it so amazing, no other person in church history or world history is coming back. So, every time we take communion, we are saying two things. The death of Christ was real, and his coming again is real. So, we have both. If we didn't have till he comes, we would be really, of all people, 1 Corinthians 15 says, most miserable. Next. He is risen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. This is a kind of a refrain that some churches use. So what I'll do is, I will utter the first one. He is risen. And then you will say, Christ is risen. And then I will close by saying, he is risen indeed. Okay? Let's start. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And this is the kind of refrain that was there in many churches in the early centuries of the church. Next. This is a good time for me because something wonderful happened in my family. My father-in-law, who was 90 years old, became a Christian 6 weeks ago after holding out for 32 years. Or is it 33 or 34? Yes. He was really so tough. He was a dragon, you know. He was a dragon here, and I'm also a dragon. So two dragons had a bit of a problem. I used to have altercations with him in much earlier years, then realized there was no point. Huh? I just prayed for him. So many people prayed for him for years and years. People spoke to him, senior ministers, And they said, wow, your father-in-law is 86, 87. He's still not ready, you know. I gave up. So this last year, I just heads off. I just let the family take charge, let them, you know, do their part. And he became a Christian just 6 weeks ago. So I think my son is very released. So he's decided he can go back to the States. He was supposed to be only go back in August. So he's decided, you know, everything's turned out well. He just came here to work for a few months, probably realizing that grandpa would be going. This verse is part of what they call a creed. Now, a creed is a very pregnant statement that can become part of a church's service, you know. Let's look at it. It's Romans 10 and 9. It's one of the verses that when we were young, we would learn by heart. And we all learned it by heart in the King James Version. Romans 10 and 9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Wonderful statement. They say that when people were being baptized in the first century, they would say something like this. They would utter these words, and then the pastor or preacher or apostle would say this before they were baptized. And I think it's still done in many churches, where the pastor, knowing the person, would have memorized three verses or given them the verse to utter before the baptism process, if you are following the immersion style. With these words, Christians were martyred for their faith. So before they were martyred, they would utter this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he has been raised, you shall be saved. So some people ask, is everything that Paul has written actually written by him? And the creeds show that people were already reflecting on the faith, and there were many talented, if you want to put it, early theologians who may have not had the stature of Paul, but were people who were able to summarize in a brisk, pregnant form, so that believers could carry it with them. Because you remember, there were no New Testaments yet until the end of the first century, AD 60, AD 70. Now some people say maybe AD 50, 30 years after the death of Christ, the Gospels were already circulating. That means the early church was already trying to summarize the core, you know, the core of what the faith is, the gospel. So this is probably one of the earliest, what they call, confession of faith. Now there are three other passages. I just repeat them to you, but it's too deep and too full, to be dealt with. One is Colossians chapter 1. You just make a note of it for the future. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. You see how full it is, huh? Very pregnant, tightly packed. Whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Then the most famous, we all know, is the one in Philippians, where Paul is writing. Then all of a sudden, in your Bibles, you will find it indented, to show that he's actually making a quote or quoting a hymn. Who, see, in my Bible, it's like that. See, it's indented. It's stretched out. Your attitude should rename, be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Then it says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and so on and so on. You see, line after line, so nicely, like a sonnet, you know. We find in our poetry, we are taught sonnets and so on. So they had that in the early centuries of the church, so that people could actually carry it with them and share with others. They say, well, tell us what the gospel is. There it is. It's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So there is no possibility of people just mouthing things, huh? Of such weight without the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And one of the marks of a Christian, right from the early days of the church, is one who has the Spirit of God. And it is because we have the Spirit of God, we can confess that Jesus is Lord. But what is interesting about Romans 10:9, this creed, put in this jam-packed form, is that it links the Lordship of Christ with the resurrection of Christ. So in a sense, Jesus proved, maybe the word proved is not the correct word, you know, because it's hard to translate, that Jesus proved that he was Lord by rising from the dead. But there are other witnesses also in the scripture which imply that Jesus is Lord because of other things. But one of the key things is, how do you know he is Lord? And the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 4, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead. So, Jesus is Lord because he rose from the grave. In rising from the dead, Jesus triumphed not only over death, but over every power that can be named. That's the great thing about the resurrection. You know, there are many powers in the world. The scripture talks about what they call principalities and powers, and rulers of darkness. Right there behind what we are seeing, there's a tremendous warfare, you know? And it is articulated in a much more symbolic manner in the book of Revelation. There's warfare. The resurrection of Jesus not only offers hope of life to come, but like I said about the communion, is looking forward to till he comes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed the course of history, not of the Jewish world, but of all history. So, what does the Lordship of Christ mean? You know, my namesake, Thomas, said, if I don't see the nails, mark of nails on your hand, I will not believe. Jesus came once, he was not there. And just for him, Jesus came again. And when Jesus came right into the room, as the glorified Jesus, Thomas had no time to even say, now show me your nail marks. He just said, Jesus, my Lord and my God. Years ago, when I was a college student in England, somebody from the JAWs came to the school. I don't know how he got onto the school. He was so vast. He just walked in. And he went down the corridor and he started knocking on the doors. And he came to my door and he knocked. And he said, can I speak to you? And I said, sure, you come sit down. I said, who are you? I said, well, I'm a JW, and I just go around sharing my belief. So he started saying, you know, in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and we know the Word is who? Jesus, because in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh. Huh? The Word, the Logos became. Then he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, he says, there's no article, it's a God, meaning Jesus is not God. Jesus is not Lord. Now, I had a copy of the New World Translation, which is the JW Bible. So I said, can I show you something? And I showed him this verse about Thomas, who said, my Lord and my God. I said, Thomas was not saying that Jesus is only his Lord, you know, his master. But he's saying, he's linking Lord and God together. He had a ready answer for it. My teacher told me it was a pure exclamation. That Thomas, in the moment of shock, just said that. So I turned him to Colossians, which tells us in Colossians chapter 1 how he actually became flesh. Then he said, I think I have to go and ask my teacher, because I had my Greek Bible on the table, you see. And the poor boy didn't know any Greek, only two verses. His teacher told him what to say. You go to a Singapore building, you got instructions in how many languages? English, Mandarin, Malay, Tamil. When Jesus died, there was a placard. Let me read it to you. It was in how many languages? John chapter 19 verse 20 says, many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, Greek. Three major cultures. Aramaic is a form of Hebrew, a kind of a dialect of Hebrew, slightly different from the pure Hebrew. So Jesus spoke Aramaic, right? So his language was translated into Greek, and from Greek we are reading it in English, so we are three steps removed, or two steps removed. Why? Why do we have it in three languages? Because these were the three great cultures intersecting. in the Greco-Roman Empire, which started in Europe and its borders went as far as India, is how huge the Roman Empire was. So, how does lordship work out for the Jewish people? How does lordship work out for those of a Greek background? How does lordship work for those of a Roman background? All different. You know, that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. There is no such a thing as one size fits all. That's the danger sometimes when we are doing evangelism. We are using material which is also culturally laden, you know. And sometimes people don't understand your squiggly symbols, you know. That day I passed a tract to a lady in my neighborhood that I got to know. She's from China. She serves me coffee. We have become good friends. So I thought to myself that day, she had a fight with her boss. Oh, she was screaming like what? Singaporean boss never paid her. So a friend told me, he said, look at them. They come and work all so hard. She was working on Sundays. My goodness, I just couldn't believe. And the guy had not paid her. And she was really... So the next day I said, Lord, what can I do for her? And I had this tract, you know. I gave it to her. Then I asked my friends, the day before at a prayer meeting, you think I should give this tract to this Chinese girl? Would it be too culturally laden that she may not appreciate all these gory pictures of hell and so on? It was from a Baptist church, you see. But finally, I had nothing, so I gave it to her. And she was very appreciative. So, how do you make Christ Lord? You make Christ Lord in your own situation. Many in the Greek culture had a problem. So to confess one as Lord in a Chinese culture and an Indian culture, in a Malay culture, friends, can be different, you know. What is what you call niggling them, what is so important to them, may not be what is important in a European context. So that is what we have learned over many years of having studied in the West and so on, that sometimes we were using material that really was comfortable in a Anglo-Saxon community, you know. And when it's translated into a Chinese tract, the whole thing jars, you know. I think God, who is the creator of the world, who is the Lord of the cosmos, has got his own way of making himself Lord in each culture. Roman culture, which is more a legal culture, administrative culture. Greek culture, which is very intellectual. And a Jewish culture that was so hung up about the fact there was only one Yahweh. So when these guys start coming back about Jesus being Lord, they say, wow, what are you saying? So to confess lordship in one part of the empire can be very different from confessing the lordship of the risen Jesus in another part of the empire. So with you and me. The things that people resonate with in a message can be entirely different from what a speaker thinks can get through to them. You may think, oh, you have presented everything so clearly, but it may be a portion of an illustration that actually clinches the thing because it resonates with where they are coming from, like the Americans say. Yeah? What may these strands have meant? Firstly, the reason Jesus saves. Let's start with the Greek culture. The confession, Jesus is Lord. How did the Greek people appreciate this concept. We have to go to the background of what was happening. When Christianity arrived, there was a real religious revival taking place in the Greek culture. The Greeks were known as thinkers, very rational, very intellectual. Rationalism and the skepticism of traditional Greek culture swept away so many things that they were attracted to a thing called mystery religions. I think some of us who have studied in the States understand this, because in California itself there are 3,000 sects, S-E-C-T-S, what they call alternative religion. This revival was very important for the ordinary people. There were secret societies. I think we know some secret societies. There are many. We have secret societies, you know, in the gangster world of Singapore. But the secret societies were like, say, the Freemasons. That day, a man who has been my close friend for many years, I think he was itching to tell me, but never got round until one day, in a moment of weakness, he told me. He said, you know, I'm a Freemason. And he has been coming to our church and he caused so many problems. In a world that was cold and hostile, where many people could no longer believe in the games of the gods, you know, and goddesses. The gods and goddesses of the Greek culture were so immoral, friends. You go and read on the history of on Mount Olympus. The mystery religions supplied the need for personal religion. Friends, ultimately, Christianity is about this. Blessed are the pure in mind. In the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. Christianity is a heart religion. Of course, it has to appeal to the mind for you to have your heart touch. So, what kind of fears did the ordinary people have? Something we in the East understand. And it was very real, no? Evil spirits. We say it's called principalities and powers. Ephesians 6. What was one of the key things? Fate. You are actually trapped in a whole system. You cannot extricate yourself from it. It's almost like you are condemned. So, for them, their salvation was by participating in rites not dissimilar to those practiced by the early church. So what were the rites of the early church? This thing that we did earlier. And then they had to sometimes close themselves in a room. And then the accusation by the anti-Christian polemics was, oh, they are drinking blood. They are drinking blood. So something like this was going on in general Greek society. Then they also had their own form of baptism. And they also had their fellowship meals. That is, if you read the book of Corinthians, you find that after the communion service, there was a fellowship meal that people exploited sometimes. because they came so hungry in the morning, had not had breakfast, came to the communion service, then subsequently gorged on the food and forgot that there were so many needy people, no? And Paul had to rebuke them. Their gods were called lords, L-O-R-D-S, but not capital Lord, but small Lord. I named two of them, Lord Sepphoris and Lord Mithras. These were the most famous in the Greek culture. Against this background, the first Christian declared Jesus is Lord, not Mithras, not Sepphoris. Really saying, the one who saves us is not Lord Mithras or Lord Sepphoris, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus alone. Oh, that was too much. In words of Paul to the church at Corinth, he says something like this. Let me read you the verse, verses 5 and 6. It says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many, he puts it in quotes, gods and many lords also he puts in quotes. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Proclaiming Jesus alone could save mankind from the power of fate and the power of death. One of the great things about the Romans is this famous verse that I think was so liberating for so many people in this kind of culture. Let me read to you. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know, that is so comforting for people in that kind of subculture, who were constantly living with fate. My future has all been fixed up, you know. There's no way I can extricate myself. A few years ago, one of my former students in her late 50s, she introduced me to another young lady in the church. Very bright girl. Oh, exceptionally bright. She used to go to these Bible studies and apologetics for the young people in the church who are all in university and so on. And she would actually challenge them with all their strong views that they had learned from growing up in a Christian environment. But she herself, we were trying to witness to her for 2 years, 3 years. We spent so many, we took her to this and that and lectures here at BGST and so on. And one day she asked me, you know, why? What do you mean by you all say you must believe and receive Jesus? What is the meaning of believe and receive? Such a basic thing she couldn't understand. So I explained to the best of my abilities from a wonderful illustration from one of Francis Schaeffer's books, Couldn't See. Blur like what? Then sometimes when she was talking to us, we could see something in her eyes, you know, a kind of a, like she was possessed like that. But she was extremely brilliant. We were on the point of giving up. One day, Mark Chan of Eagles spoke at the church, and I happened to be there. And he was preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. He was going nicely. Then all of a sudden, when he came to the end, he started talking about being in the clutches of the spirit world. And that was the thing that hit her. She was involved through her younger sister going to all these places where the demon worship was so real. And this is such a brilliant person, Singaporean. When Mark Chan invited people to come forward, you know, she was sitting on the other side and I was sitting there with one of the pastors, and she came right over and she said, "I am ready now." So I looked at her, I said, "Wendy, what do you mean you are ready now?" She says, "You know, my life is so full of fear. But outwardly, friends, you don't see it. Wonderful control, intellectual control." So this is very real, you know, in the Eastern culture. Many of us have grown up generations. One of my closest friends, his brother was a tanki at a very high level. Now he's in depression. He's not a wonderful worker of God. And I was trying to probe some of these areas, you know, to see whether he's got some effect on him. So the lords of the mystery religions were mythological. No, not real. Fake news. Only nature gods. Supposed to die annually and then come to life again. What kind of God is this? Die, rise again, die, rise again. So you've got to wait for the seasonal thing, you know. You find that in Hinduism and other religions, right? By contrast, the Lord Jesus was a historical figure who died, rose, never to die again. But mystery religion, they are gods, die, rise again, die, rise again. As a result of which, his death and resurrection, he has broken the power of every evil and malign force. Oh, that girl was so transformed, amazing. She went her own way. She was having marital problems and so on. So her mind became very clear, you know, about what to do. What are the next steps in this war with her husband, you know. The world today is in some senses like that early first century Greco-Roman world. We live in a day of religious resurgence. There is a fresh interest in spirituality. People may not go to church, you know. In fact, they have given up on the church in many places in the world. Having seen what has happened in so many state churches, corruption and immorality and so on. People are looking for fulfillment and meaning in all kinds of weird and wonderful places. They think they go to that place, that's it. They're going to see the light. They come back so disappointed. To declare Jesus is Lord is a declaration that Jesus alone is the way to fulfillment and meaning in this world. He is our only route to salvation. There is salvation in none other. Acts 4:12. And the apostles were speaking like that right in the midst of all of this. They were so clear, and they were willing to die. Many today are feeling helpless. Are you today feeling helpless? In spite of all your efforts, your training, your academic achievements, your professional, but inside, you are putty, you know? So like a plasticine, you know, can be played around by the forces that are surging around us. Then Jesus came first. Who came first in the Roman culture? The Caesar. You don't mess around with that, you know. You don't ever say there is somebody before the first. Caesar is the first. So that was the Greek culture I mentioned. In the Roman culture, to confess Jesus' lordship, it had a different meaning than that to the Greek culture. To them it meant the risen Lord comes first, not Caesar. So in the Roman culture, when they heard that Jesus is Lord, they say, huh? You know, there are so many Caesars. Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, then later on Nero Caesar. Nero is mentioned in Revelation. So Nero was like a summary, you know, of evil. You know what he did? He burnt Christians in his garden, right? He had a bonfire. And Christian faith comes on the scene in AD 30 onwards. The religious cult of the emperor was developing. And in many parts of the empire, Caesar was being increasingly worshipped as Lord. So, it became an obligation to all. Jesus' teaching gives to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Wonderful, huh? Show me the coin. He says, yes, here's the coin. What does the coin show? Caesar. Jesus, brilliant answer. Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. But give to God the things that belong to God. You are created in the image of God. Give to God yourself. Wow. What a teacher he was. Huh? Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. But give to God the things that belong to God. No worship of Caesar as Lord. Christians could not accept worship of Caesar. The polytheistic Romans could not understand Christians. Would you believe it? That these people who are polytheistic actually call the Christians atheists. What kind of nonsense is this? You are so polytheistic, and then you turn around and you tell the Christian community, you people are atheists, you don't believe in God. People who do not believe in the gods, they are atheist Christians. For the upholders of what they call the imperial cult, this was equal to saying, we don't accept your godness. Act of treason, you know. Treason punishable by death. One of the most famous statements on a Christian being faced with this, the challenge, you know, was a bishop of Smyrna called Polycarp. Polycarp was brought to the Roman amphitheater. The man asked him, what's the problem with recanting and just accepting Caesar as Lord? Do it, friend. He said, 86 years have I served him. So if that was about AD 30, AD 60, he could have had already a religious thing even at the end of the first century. Some kind of experience already. He says, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no harm. How can I blaspheme the king who saved us? Save me. So what is it today, friends? Are there gods? I read a wonderful critique of idolatry in the modern 21st century. And the three things that this brilliant Dutch thinker pointed out was three major gods: money, sex, and power are the false gods of today. Finally, the divinity of Jesus. In the Jewish culture, Jesus is Lord was another problem to the Jewish people. Already we have the Greeks misunderstanding, then the Romans misunderstanding. And you would expect that the Jews would understand. If they really studied the Old Testament carefully, there are times in the Old Testament it says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, that means he's talking to himself. The Lord said to my Lord, how can? But the first Lord is Adonai. The second Lord is Yahweh. The name that God revealed himself to the people of Israel, he never used that name with any other people. He is Yahweh God. The word Lord was used regularly by God Himself. It became the substitute for the divine name Yahweh. You see, when the Jewish scribes were copying, when they came to the word Yahweh, they had to actually go and have a bath. Go to the washroom, bathe themselves, wash the pen, and then, even then, they wouldn't write Yahweh. It's called a tetragrammaton. Because it was so sacred, they had to find another word for it. And the word was Adonai, small Lord. Because how dare you write the name of God? You see how proud were they of their own Yahweh. So, in public reading, when it came to the word Yahweh, they replaced it with Adonai, Lord. For Jews, there was only one Lord, God Almighty. And it's the famous Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. You find that on Saturdays in synagogues. They read it out. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You notice it doesn't say first mind. So Christianity is not in the first place a highly intellectual religion. Although God has given us a mind. With all your soul. With all your strength. So the first Christians, interestingly, were not Greeks. The first Christians were Jews. And they dare call Jesus Yahweh, Lord. When Thomas was faced with Jesus, he said, he's a Jew, no? He was so critical. Said, my Lord and my God, Yahweh. Our Lord is the Lord of all. You know, recently I have been challenged about a whole lot of things, and I'll close with that. If God is the Lord of the universe, He is Lord of creation. So, in Christianity we have tended, after the Reformation, or even before too, to emphasize salvation at the expense of God being creator. Do you know, it's very important. Creation, redemption. They are the two arms of what God has done in this universe. He created the world. So, if he created the world, is the world a sinking ship? Do we say, the world is burning up? You know, there's let the world go to pits. No, we are told in Genesis, we are to fashion the earth. We are to till it, nurture it, and take care of it. So, a friend of mine found some people in Kenya, he's a Kenyan Indian, he found some people who were interested to clean up one of the top mountains in Africa, Mount Kilimanjaro. He said, no, right at the top of the mountains, there are hundreds of Coca-Cola cans. People just chop, just like Mount Fuji, you know. So he said he got along with people of not Christian persuasion, but who really love nature. And they all went on treks to the top, clear the mountains. Then he said, you know, as a result of that, they said, why are you doing all this, you Christian? Why are you doing this? They had a chance to share. God is the God of creation. He sustains the creation. You know, we are going to have a new heaven and a new earth. So we should not say, this old earth, this lousy place, let's burn it, burn all the trees, chuck all the plastic bottles into the world. Poor huge whales, you know, they cut them up and find plastic bottles. the poor whale died because of plastic bottles. So firstly, we have a responsibility to creation. I'm a musician. I love music. I just went to one day for yesterday. Wonderful violinist, Alina Ibrami Gova, what's her name? Russian lady. I have now become interested in art. I was always interested in art when I was young. And my art teacher put me down because I painted a beautiful painting of an eagle. And he said, "Come here, John. Are you sure you did this? Was it your brother who did it?" After that, no more art. I was so upset. I spent so many days, you know. But now I've started, my friend is taking me. I just went to a great watercolor painting at the Chinese Cultural Center in Queen Street. Oh, such a beautiful thing. We should be people who are interested in the arts. All kinds of arts. You read the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You know how many chapters they spend telling us how they crafted the tabernacle rings, you know, to hold the tabernacle curtains. Francis Schaeffer did a booklet on that years ago. Finally, recently the Lord has put on my heart, don't forget the hundreds of foreigners who are in our country, like the China girl. I tell you, she really worked, you know. There's never a moment she's not working, put it this way. I turn around, she's this. Then she's gone to the back. Then she's bringing this. Then the men are coming with, want to order this, want to order that. Wow, she's doing so many things. So I thought, who is going to speak to her? Then I say, where do you stay? He said, upstairs. The first thing in the morning, 6 o'clock, I got up already. Monday to Sunday. So I say, how's your family? This, she was so touched. Friends, there are hundreds of people like this. Evangelism is because Jesus has risen and he's Lord of creation. He's Lord of the heart. So my question is, like my father-in-law, do you want to hold out for 35 years? I tell you, it was no joke. Sometime I really gave up. I got fed up with my wife. Feeling that, you know, I'm not good enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not perfect yet. So, do you say, I'm not perfect yet? I'm not the best sister? I'm not the best brother-in-law? Oh, dear. One of the great messages I just heard recently by Donald Carson was the famous remark of David, "Against you, and you only have I sinned." They can make you feel bad, you know. Just settle your problems with the Lord, you know. Let them say what they want to say. Live to the best to be a witness to your family. I close with my experience in being in Israel. Years ago, as a student, I went to work in Israel. No, that's the time to go and travel, huh? You people in your early 20s, you're single, go. See the world. You will appreciate Singapore better. You will be less critical. You will not write nonsensical things to the forum page. With so many, no, I laugh at it, you know. I say, I want to take you to Africa. I take you to Nairobi. I take you to Liberia. I take you to Sierra Leone. You can see, man, what is happening. Don't even have basic water, you know, that is clean. And we are producing the best water in the world. We are experts. We are selling our expertise. Huh? One morning, I was in my early 20s. I went to the Garden Tomb. Garden Tomb is named after a famous English general called General Gordon. General Gordon felt that some of the features out there resembled a skull. Looked like the skull. So, the Bible says he was buried near this place called the place of the skull. So he found a garden. But actually there are many gardens. In fact, there are thousands of rocks that look like a skull. So there's a big battle, whether Jesus was buried inside the city of Jerusalem or whether he was buried. Never mind. at least for the last 60 years, thousands and thousands and thousands, millions of Christians have gone there. I went in 1971 to work, then I just went about 5 years ago. It's changed a lot because there's so many, you know, artifacts and buildings, small buildings on the garden. It was such a wonderful experience. We went there very early. So just now when I was coming, I said to myself, I'm doing a course in Hebrew from the University of Jerusalem. So I was just thinking, because I had to, you know, get onto my internet. So I realized, oh, 6 hours. 6 hours. Mary was going to go to the tomb to look for Jesus. And went there. Nobody. Later on, fellow comes and say, she thought he was a gardener, you see. Hey, do you know where they've taken my son, my Lord? And Jesus spoke to her. Straight away she realized his voice. Rabboni, she said. It's wonderful to know the Lord, but it's no piece of cake, let me tell you. In fact, some people have confessed to me that after they became Christian, he became more problematic. But then they said to me, but at least now I got somebody swimming with me in the pool. Before I was doing swimming on my own, I nearly drowned. Now I got somebody to help. Today, you can make Jesus Lord of your life. And he's the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of creation. We should be concerned for the ecological issues of the world. We should make Singapore a cleaner place, your home a cleaner place. Think of the others who are going to use the washroom after you. And keep the place clean for them. Will you respond? If you have not responded to the glorified Jesus who sits on the right hand of the Father in heaven, waiting for his prodigal children, sons and daughters, to come to him, to turn their life over to him, so that he can turn it upside down. That's what Paul says. When I became a Christian, the world actually changed. It turned around. If any man is in Christ, he is a new world. Because the world has changed. And I see the world from the eyes of the Creator who created me. My perspectives change. My values change over a period of time. My habits also change. It could be food habits. It could be moral habits. It could be wasting time habits. It's a constant criticism of other people. You know, always, never anybody is good. Wives, you know that, huh? Or husbands, you know that. God melts our hearts. Let's close. I'll just pray a prayer, a simple prayer for anybody who wants to respond in their heart to this glorified Jesus, the Lord of the cosmos, the Lord of universe, who sustains this whole world by the word of his power. It is his word that is holding our world in space. We thank you, Lord, for Resurrection Day. Today, we come to you humbly, accepting that we are dislocated in our relationship with you. We ask for your forgiveness, for rebelling and turning against you. Thank you, Lord, that you are our substitute. You took our sin. You paid the penalty for us. So now we have a free line to your Father. We can speak with confidence. We can be uttering the statement that you are Abba, Father. We want to be your adopted children. Take us into your kingdom. We may have been fighting for a long time. And like C.S. Lewis once said, I came kicking into the kingdom, refusing but being dragged in step by step. And if we are there now, we pray, Lord, that you will usher us into the world of your thoughts and your dreams for us. Bless us today and make this a wonderful day of remembrance. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.